Invite Chester Replogle to come and bring us the word this morning.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I will read the entire chapter, although our focus will really begin with verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy you. I do pray, God, that you would be with us as we consider your Word, that we would handle it correctly, and that it would apply to our lives. We do thank you, Father, that we can come before you now and rest in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We seem to be living in a time when there's a lot of upheaval. We've had three major hurricanes in the last 45 days or so. We've had a tragic shooting in Las Vegas just a week ago today. And many of us here today are having upheaval in our own lives. Maybe because of relationships. Maybe because of some health issues. Or maybe because there are some job uncertainties that we have. But when we have upheaval in our lives, where do we turn? Some people turn to food. Others turn to alcohol or some other form of escape. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul opens this book speaking of several events that have occurred. Notice in the first part of the chapter, he says he's longing to see his spiritual son Timothy. He speaks of being a prisoner. He speaks of suffering for the gospel. And he speaks of those who have abandoned him. And in the midst of all this, he reminds Timothy of the basics of the Christian faith. He prays for Timothy. We had a good sermon last week about prayer. He reminds Timothy of the faithfulness of his mother and his grandmother. He reminds Timothy that his very salvation is based on the works of Jesus Christ and not his own works. We might call that Christian orthodoxy. Well, what does it mean to be orthodox? The word orthodox comes from the Greek and has a meaning of right thinking or correct thinking or belief. It comes from two words. Ortho means straight or right. Some of you may have had braces on your teeth when you were young and you went to the orthodontist. He was a person who came up with a plan to make your teeth straight. Our boys all had braces on their teeth. We probably paid for the orthodontist to have a nice vacation to Europe by the number of times that we went to see the orthodontist. Our sons all had multiple knee surgeries, which were performed by an orthopedic surgeon. Well, we paid for him to go on a round-the-world cruise because of all the knee surgeries that we had. Well, the word dox means praise. Most Sundays here at church, we sing the doxology. The first words are praise God. Well, I want to look at three orthodox points made by Paul which we should embrace in our lives. In our scripture reading today, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words that he has heard from Paul. Paul is not saying that he has opinions about things. He is stating that the words to which Timothy is to hold fast to, if I could say it like that, and apply in his life are sound and they are correct words. So the first point today is that we are to hold fast to sound words. When we think of things that are sound, we think of things that are right. We might refer to a building as being made with sound construction. Or when we think of someone's state of mind, we might say they were of sound mind. When Paul says that he delivered to Timothy sound words, we are saying here that what he is giving to Timothy is the truth. In an age when we are being bombarded with all sorts of teachings, beliefs, opinions, and ideas, we are always to weigh those against the words that have been written in Scripture. And Paul is unapologetic as he tells Timothy that the words that he has written and spoken to him are true words. When we put that in context of the first 12 verses of this chapter, we see that Paul's confidence is based on the confidence he has in the Father and in Christ Jesus the Son. You know, back up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he said that his calling was a holy calling according to God's purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before time began. He stakes his entire teaching on his belief that God will keep what he has committed to him. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul speaks on several occasions about God's word being truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he tells us to rightly divide or handle accurately the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks of some who have strayed from the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:25, he tells us to gently correct those who are in opposition so they may come to know the truth. God's word being true is a foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus himself is described as truth in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." This claim of Jesus is an exclusive claim. He does not say that he is a way or a truth, but he claims exclusivity for a pathway to God, and his very statement excludes other ways and other truths. You know, in the laws of logic, a statement cannot be true and not true at the same time. When Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is denying there is any other way, any other truth, or any other life. Yet in true Trinitarian wording, he declares later in John 14, verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit of truth, the Helper, will abide in you. Jesus acknowledges not only that he is the truth, but the Holy Spirit is truth. We see in other places the importance of truth. In John 8, 31 through 32, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Well, let's make an application of that. Do you know the truth? Do you abide in the words of Jesus? Real joy and life is when we abide in the truths of Jesus. Because then we are free from the condemnation that sin will bring into our lives. By putting trust of our souls in the hands of Jesus, we have freedom. Not freedom to do what we want, but a freedom to live in peace with God and to use the gifts he gives to us to serve him and his kingdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, after Moses had cut the new tablets of the Ten Commandments to replace the first set, God comes to him and passes before him and says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The truth, the God of truth is merciful and forgiving, yet he also punishes the guilty. To have peace with God, we are to confess our transgressions to him and to trust in Christ alone for our redemption. I'm reminded of Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Do we call on God to lead us and to teach us? These are things that we need to be doing to stand fast. Remember that Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:11 that he was a teacher of the Gentiles? As a teacher of God's word, he was compelled to speak the truths of God's mercy and God's wrath. We need to be receiving and studying the truths of God's word in order to stand fast in our lives. One more thought about truth. The Bible speaks hundreds of times about truth. Many of those passages speak of God's word as being true. But the true embodiment of truth is Jesus. Not only does he declare that he's the way, the truth, and the life, but in John 1:14 he tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in John 1:17, the Word says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In his prayer in John 17, verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays to God concerning the church, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth." You know, our very sanctification, our very holiness, our very separation, as it were, from the world and unto God is to be accomplished by the truth of God's word. We cannot be sanctified by other means. We are not sanctified by having a good exercise program, a new fad diet, a good income, or a good education. As important as any of those may be, they do not bring about the sanctification needed in our lives to live holy before God. It is important to stand fast in the sound words brought to us by God's word. Well, the second point I want to look at is the Holy Spirit dwells in us and helps us. In this passage, the Spirit helps us to guard a good deposit or a good treasure given to us. And that treasure is a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Earlier I referred to John 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now notice in that passage that for believers, the Holy Spirit abides with us forever. This should be a great comfort, because no matter what our struggles may be, no matter what the upheavals are in our life, and no matter what sort of trials we are going through, the Spirit of God is in believers, and he brings comfort to us. A common phrase that we hear nowadays is that we should walk alongside of someone. Maybe the context is about serving a ministry together or going with someone through some trial they're having in life. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper or comforter. And in John 14, 16, and the word is the Greek word paraclete, which means, it has a meaning of someone who is called alongside of someone else. The Holy Spirit is the one who is our advocate, just like an attorney, and is the one who truly walks alongside us in our times of trial. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Every Christian, every person who has been saved by the gospel of Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And every one of us is now guaranteed to have eternal life. Another way to say it is there is no believer in Christ who lacks the Holy Spirit. And there is no believer in Christ who lacks a guarantee of that inheritance. I think we understand the importance of seals. We say that a jar is sealed with a lid, or that documents are signed, sealed, and delivered. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation and our saved souls will be delivered to our inheritance by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 say, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, lives in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Three times in that passage in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Of course, he also speaks of Christ in us, just as he does in Colossians 1:27 when he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." But the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to walk righteously. He is the one who puts to death the deeds of the flesh. As we were reminded in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Are you being led by the Spirit of God? If you are not, I will boldly tell you, you are not a son of God. If you are a son of God, then your life should be led by the Spirit of God. A few years ago, Ligonier Ministries commissioned a study of Americans, and one of the conclusions of the study was that the Holy Spirit is the least understood member of the Trinity. 63% of Americans believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. Yet 69% believe the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. The Holy Spirit truly does indwell followers of Christ. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. In John 16:8, when Jesus is talking about departing and sending the Holy Spirit, he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Who else can have that role but God? 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Now he who establishes you in Christ has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The Holy Spirit in our hearts is our guarantee. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:12, that we have received the Holy Spirit from God and that we may know the things freely given to us from God. Our very worship is to be centered on the truth of God's Word and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. John 4:24 says, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Our worship here, every Lord's Day, is to be in spirit and in truth. Well, the last point I want to consider, and it'll be short, is that by holding fast and being led by the Spirit who is in us, we can then bring comfort to others in the body of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling a person's heart, and that person is holding fast to the teachings of Scripture, then a natural outpouring is to love the body of Christ. Starting in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul speaks about several people. He first says that all of Asia has turned away from him. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says that others, including Demas, have departed from him. He says that when he had his first trial in chapter 4, no one supported him, but rather they departed from him. But in chapter 1, Paul also speaks about Onesiphorus. He is described as one who brought refreshment to Paul. while he was imprisoned in Rome. From Paul's description, Onesiphorus had to search and define where Paul was, and it was obviously not an easy task, as the Bible says that he was zealously seeking him. Onesiphorus was a man of the church in Ephesus who had journeyed to visit the imprisoned Paul in Rome. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Brotherly love, which was mentioned in Hebrews 13:1, should compel us to perform acts and deeds which bring comfort to fellow members of the church. Matthew 25:36 says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Loving others should be our aim, and when we love others, we will do things for others to bring relief to them. Loving others is to be driven by what Christ has done in our lives. You know, many people give money to charities. Some people volunteer at maybe a local shelter or provide assistance to the poor. Yet some of those things are done by folks who have no regard to holding fast to the truths of Scripture and by no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The terrorist group in the Middle East, Hamas, is also known as a charitable group. It's a charitable organization for Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. In some sense, they do some good deeds for many people. But that's not the criteria to have right standing before God. The love of Christ should compel us to have mercy when mercy is required. The love of Christ should compel us to bring comfort when comfort is required. The love of Christ should cause us to consider others more highly than ourselves and to zealously search for those needing comfort. This morning, I observed several actions here in the church that I think were compelled by God's mercy and by God's grace to bring comfort. We had issues with some of the sound system, and people were working to help others. We had people who were helping others find their seats here today. And I think they did it out of love. There were others who welcomed people here at the church today. That was because of Christ's love that was given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit to then drive them to have mercy and love and help to others. In my opinion, American Christianity needs to refocus on areas of orthodoxy. We need to have fervent preaching of the Word. And that fervent preaching and teaching of the Word should then be a platform which should cause the Spirit of God to move our hearts to perform acts of mercy in the church. Performing acts of mercy outside the church should have an ultimate goal of seeing men and women and boys and girls come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If the acts of mercy outside the church are devoid of that declaration of God's mercy to us, it is little more than a band-aid that has put it on a gushing artery. The declaration of God's truth can look a lot of ways, and it can be accomplished in a lot of contexts, but the declaration of God's truth needs to occur for there to be saving faith in people's lives. We were reminded in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is right for the Christian church to perform outreach and to perform acts of mercy outside the church. But the aim should always be for God to add to the number of those being saved. But what about you? When you perform good deeds, are they for the glory of God and for His kingdom? Onesiphorus was performing acts of mercy for the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, he was performing them for the kingdom of Christ. Acts and deeds properly done are done so with a foundation of the truths of God's word by those who are indwelt by His Spirit and are being accomplished for the glory of His kingdom. My question to you today is, what motivates you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, for the foundation that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. We do pray, Father, that we would seek you and to know you, to glorify you, and to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the call of the gospel. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.